You'd like to read along with me. I'll be reading from John, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 6. John 8, 1 through 6. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Excuse me for saying this, but what about the man? Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they may have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin, let him among you, let him first cast the stone at her. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing in the midst.
Before I start, Peggy Westmoreland had requested this morning. She desires to place membership here at our congregation, and we're just grateful and thankful to have her. We always enjoy having her here, and so please welcome her to our family. And she's always been a part of our family, so we're grateful for that. Throughout Jesus' ministry, these scribes and Pharisees have tried to destroy Jesus' effectiveness and the influence that he has had on people. They've tried every trick, every trap that they could think of to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the public. And that is exactly what happened in the scriptures that Barney had read this morning. Sitting in the temple, the courtyard teaching the people, and these folks came up, bringing in tow a woman that was caught in the act of adultery, placing this woman in front of Jesus. Telling him that she was caught in the act. That according to the law of Moses, she should be stoned. What do you say? You know, sometimes when I read these, I kind of like sometimes to look between the lines, read between the lines. And you can almost hear them saying, we got you now. Let's see you get out of this one. And you can maybe just imagine just how smug these people were as they set this woman down in front of Jesus. They probably were full of self-confidence that their trap would force Jesus into making an accusable judgment in the seemingly impossible trap. They did this, of course, to test Jesus. But let's look at some questions first. How did these religious leaders catch this woman? Were they peeking in windows and doors? Did they just stumble across a couple committing adultery? If they did, how quickly did they devise this plan to trap Jesus? How did they know exactly where Jesus would be and what he would be doing at this moment? As Barney pointed out, where was the man? Was he one of the religious leaders? Maybe one of their friends? Maybe they could be part of the conspiracy. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the motive, Jesus never questioned the validity of the accusation. This woman was guilty. She was guilty before many witnesses, plus she never denied the charges. Her guilt appears to be indisputable. And it is highly possible that both her and Jesus were victims in this conspiracy. But whatever the motive, Jesus was in a dilemma. The law of Moses is very plain on the question. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says that the adulterer and the adulteress will be stoned to death. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 24 clearly states the same thing. Can you see the double standard that we find here in John 8? The woman was viewed as guilty. But the man must have been considered innocent. Either that or maybe the man was actually one of these leaders. It might explain how these leaders so easily were able to, quote, caught this woman in adultery, and why the man was not brought before Jesus for judgment. Jesus knew very well what the law of Moses said, and that it demanded death for this woman. But here's what adds to Jesus' dilemma. Was the fact that Roman law did not require the death penalty for this offense. The Romans removed the right from the Jews to impose capital punishment. And this put Jesus between the rock and the hard place. If he declared her guilty and punishable by death, he would have violated Roman law. He could have been accused of inciting the Sanhedrin to rebel against Roman authority, thereby committing treason. However, if Jesus refused to condemn her to death, he would have been charged with contradicting the law of God. And in charging him with this, the Jews could destroy his credibility with his followers. It would seem on the surface that Jesus was called in a predicament where there was really no way out. It was not this woman that was on trial that day. It was Jesus. So how does he respond? Instead of committing himself either one way or the other, Jesus responds by not responding. Instead, he stoops down and he starts writing on the ground with his finger. And the whole time that he is writing on the ground, the scribes and the Pharisees continue to hound him for an answer. What was he writing? Does anybody know? Not really. Some seem to think he was just doodling on the ground, just trying to bide his time to drag this out a little bit so that he could think of something to say. I don't believe that God in the flesh was embarrassed. I don't believe that God in the flesh needed time to think. Others think he was making a list of all the sins of the scribes and Pharisees standing in front of him. I'd like to think that he was writing down the name of the man that this woman was committing adultery with. But whenever Jesus was writing on the ground, it was a source of irritation to these men. They wanted an answer. And then he finally stands up in verse 7. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her." And then he went back to writing on the ground. Now, under Jewish law, in any case involving capital punishment, the accusers and witnesses must begin the stoning. But what do they do now? Jesus has now put them in the dilemma. They know their sin. They know that God knows their sin. And they begin to go away, one at a time, starting with the older one, until Jesus was alone with this woman. The King James adds on there that they were convicted by their own conscience. They left one by one. On that day, they acknowledged their own sin by not throwing any rocks. And as that last one left, Jesus turns to the woman and he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus replied, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." Now Jesus, he never condemned her, but he never condoned what she did either. But here we see that Jesus showed mercy and compassion, that he called her to repentance. Jesus did what he came to do. Jesus showed her a better way to live. And that's what he wants to do for us. In this narrative, we can see the hideous nature of self-righteousness. These religious men that came out here and devised this trap considered themselves righteous men, and yet the attitude that they exhibited, the behavior that they exhibited, was more demonic than godlike. We see what is and has always been true. The byproduct of self-righteousness is always affliction. It's always a willingness to hurt others. The more self-righteous we become, the more judgmental we become, the more careless in hurting others that we become. These self-righteous men think that because this woman was not as good as others, not as good as they appeared to be, that she deserved to be humiliated and used to hurt others. Because of their self-righteousness, they seem to think that because Jesus differed with their religious views and practices, that he deserved to be persecuted and killed. This is what I would like for us to notice, all of us. Self-righteous men, self-righteous women are always unreasonable. They're always mean-spirited, unmerciful, and unforgiving. While truly spirit-led people are like Christ in this narrative, the question is, which one are we? There are few things more despicable and dangerous than those who believe that they have arrived spiritually while others around them have not. You realize that Jesus, in this narrative, gave us the qualifications of a stone thrower? Sinlessness. Only the sinless have the right to pass judgment and sentence on the lives and the actions of others. How many of us fit that bill? That leaves us all out, doesn't it? You know, we can use the Word of God as a standard by which to measure ourselves and others, but we can only use it for the purpose of warning and encouragement. We cannot use that in order for us to sit in self-righteousness. We can't use God's Word to be critical, condemning, and in judgment of one another. God has never given that right to man. God and only God can do this kind of judgment. On that very day, that whole group that was sitting there, Jesus Christ Himself was the only one who had the right to cast a stone. And He refused to do it. That tells us that the righteous, unlike the self-righteous, should exercise mercy instead of showing mean-spirited severity. That forgiveness is extended instead of condemnation in dealing with others, whether the others we're dealing with are saints or sinners. It doesn't matter. The next time that we begin to be critical and judgmental of others, I wonder how long we would continue if someone would say to us, "Are you so sinless that you have the right to do that sort of thing?" Instead of what these religious leaders were trying to do, instead of condemnation and destruction, we must offer forgiveness and hope. Although Jesus does not condone sin, Jesus is more interested in saving people from their sins than condemning and destroying them in their sins. It is because of Christ that we are offered forgiveness and cleansing and healing and not condemnation if we would grab hold of it. Did this woman sin? Yes, she did. And there is nowhere that we see Jesus denying this. But Jesus' mission was not to come to this earth to judge and condemn and destroy. It was to bring forgiveness and salvation. It's the message we find in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not have perished but have eternal life." God didn't send His Son here to condemn the world. He sent His Son here to save it through Him. In Romans 8 and verse 1, Paul writes here, "For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And in rhetoric, in verses 31 through 34, Paul, he asked, "If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? Who is to condemn? It is God who justifies." Throwing stones at one another, judging others, condemning and exposing each other's faults and failings, it's an easy thing to do. It's real easy to do those things. It's part of worldly human fleshly nature. We've more than likely, each one of us, have done it at one time or another. But it's not from God. Nor does it come from our spirit nature, from our Christ likeness. The sad part of it is we fall victim to it all too often. God wants us to rise up above the sinful behavior and display that spirit of Christ that is characterized by pity and forgiveness and mercy and understanding and acceptance.
It's real easy to be worldly in our dealings because we see it each and every day in our lives. We would just fit in with everybody else and nobody would ever notice it. But then that doesn't set us apart from the world, does it? The real challenge is to be Christ-like. That's the real challenge. Satan and the world, they seek to destroy others. They seek to take away the life that Jesus came to make possible. And we of all people should be the ones who seek to extend understanding, mercy, hope to others. Our challenge is to acquire the attitude of Christ when we are tempted to criticize and to judge others. When our own self-righteousness tells us to go ahead, you're better than they are. When the world cries out to condemn and destroy, when others say that we have the right to judge, why not instead, don't we just say what Jesus did and have love and mercy and forgiveness? Let us rise above this world. Let us rise above other churches. Let us rise above even some in the brotherhood. But more important, let us rise above ourselves and our own self-importance and our own self-righteousness and remember that each and every one of us is God's workmanship. Where do we find ourselves this morning? There are two possibilities for us. One is we can be like the scribes and the Pharisees, looking to point out the sins of others while never seeing our own faults or failings, and even our own sins. Are we like this woman? We're guilty in need of forgiveness and salvation, guilty in need of God's mercy and grace and goodness. This morning, if you are not a child of God, you must know that you can receive forgiveness for all of your past sins, every single one of them, by that genuine New Testament conversion, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. But if you are this child of God, and you have given in to the call of Satan and have been self-righteous, mean-spirited, critical, judgmental, unforgiving, condemning, or maybe we're none of those things, but we have these faults and these failings that are holding us back, and we need God's forgiveness. If there is anyone here this evening or this morning who needs to answer the call, the invitation, we pray that you'll come as together we stand and we sing.